James chapter 2 this morning, starting in verse 14, I'm going to read for us the passage that we'll be dealing with during our time here, verses 14 through 19. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble.'" Let's pray. Lord, as we get into our study this morning, we pray for your Holy Spirit to impress upon us the things we need to hear, and I also pray that our spirit is in a condition to receive those things. Certainly, the issues that we'll be dealing with this week and next are going to be difficult for some of us. I pray today, Lord, that we would give you our ear and attention, that we might align with the truth of Scripture as you would have us do. So please help us. We need your help. Amen. Well, James here says faith without works is dead. By the time we finish this chapter next week, he will have said it three times. In verse 17, in verse 20, which we didn't get to this week, and in verse 26, which we'll also deal with next week, three times. Now, without the interpretive help of the Holy Spirit on this, we're bound to misread the text that we have in front of us here this morning, as many have done in the past. And we'll turn what follows into a contest between faith and works. Again, that would be a misinterpretation of the text to take the latter half of James chapter 2 and turn it into some kind of a contest between faith and works as if they were pitted against one another. This is not a faith versus works argument at all. Rather, what we're dealing with for the next 2 weeks is a faith versus faith argument. This is a true, quantifiable, life-changing, soul-changing faith versus a purely intellectual, maybe even somewhat emotional, but not at all tangible, pseudo-faith. That's what we're dealing with here in the latter half of chapter 2. A faith that saves and a faith that doesn't. A faith that produces something in the life of a supposed believer and a faith that produces nothing in the life of a supposed believer. This has become so common in the church of God and has been common in the church of God for a long time now, so much so that James, as a pastor himself, feels pressed to deal with it, to deal with this issue. And he deals with it in an interesting way. Okay, in a way that pastors today don't always deal with stuff. He deals with it by getting controversial. James deals with this issue by getting as dangerously close to saying that works save as he possibly can without crossing the line. James is going to get as dangerously close as he can to saying works are what save you as he possibly can without crossing that line. And if that's not true, then how do you explain the last 2,000 years of strife that the latter half of James chapter 2 has created in the church? See, James here, in writing what he's written, has just stepped on a landmine. And I don't know if he knew it at the time of just how much controversy his assertions would bring into the church for centuries to come. Now, in fact, James didn't even start this controversy. He was just dealing with it because it already existed before he even wrote his letter. But what he says in this letter and in this chapter particularly has been, if you didn't know, the platform upon which evangelicals have disagreed with each other for the last two millennia. James's statements here have been the reason for dissension between Christian brothers, division within churches, splits among entire denominations, and widespread confusion among the undiscerning and the uneducated and the unsaved. Faith without works is dead. These are fighting words, guys. Read some books. Do you know that entire volumes have been published to try and explain away what James just said in verse 17? Faith without works is dead. Yeah, but, well, you know, you can't say, you know, well, I don't know, you know, and it's, well, what, for it's legalism. Yeah, but faith without works is dead. Look back at verse 14. Three words in a row that James uses within that verse are the words that I'm going to begin with. Can faith save? Can faith save? We know the answer to that. Yeah. I'm not trying to trick you, and James isn't trying to trick you. Can faith save? Of course faith can save. Faith is what saves. We're saved by faith. We all know Ephesians 2:8. We're saved by grace through, here, faith. Well, at least one of you believes this. Paul comes out and he says it in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. He says, we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from works. And we believe that that's true. And listen, James believes that that's true. Nowhere in his letter is James even suggesting that faith doesn't save. He's simply revealing the fact that there's one version of faith that saves, but there's another all too common version of faith that doesn't save at all, and that works are the critical difference between the two. You say, oh, now, Pastor, you're adding works to salvation. I did not, and James isn't either. Faith saves apart from works, but James's point is that where faith saves, works will also be present. And if they're not, your faith is dead. You don't have works, then you don't even have the faith you think you have. And I'll remind you that James isn't saying that as much as the Holy Spirit is saying that to you through James. James isn't in any way negating the importance of faith. No Christian would. No true Christian would. Everything hinges on faith. And James knows that, and James believes that, which is why he's making this case. He wants us to be sure that the faith we have is a faith that God will honor. Because this isn't faith versus works. This is a saving faith versus a faith that looks like faith but isn't, that doesn't save at all. James is a champion of faith. He believes in faith. He understands the importance and the requirement of faith. That's why he's dealing with it like he is. James is willing to go to battle over this issue. James is willing to be lose a little bit of esteem in the eyes of his congregation as he reads this letter to them and then sends it out to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He knows he's going to lose a few from his flock, and he's willing to run that risk for the sake of the souls of the people in his care. We're saved by faith, yes. Yes, we're saved by faith, but void of works, that faith is dead. It's unable to save at all. No one's ever been saved by a dead lifeguard. No one's ever been resuscitated by a dead EMT. No one's ever been rescued by a dead firefighter. And no one's ever gone to heaven with a dead faith. Dead means useless, worthless, incapable of anything. And he just put that descriptor on the faith that some people have. That is a faith that damns, not a faith that saves. We believe the Bible in this church, and so we believe that faith and works go together, that they're not opposed to each other. And you do know that within Christendom there is this argument of faith versus works, as if they were opposed to each other. Faith over here, ding, 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 and works over here, ah, and then they fight. Like, faith and works don't fight. They actually cooperate. They're like friends. They go together. Where you find one, you will find the other. There's no need to reconcile the two. They've never been opposed. Saving faith and dead faith are opposed to each other. There's two kinds of faith that are opposed to each other, but faith and works are not opposed. They're on the same team. They're like two oars in a rowboat. Okay. Imagine a man in a rowboat, and he's got one oar over here on the left side and one oar over here on the right side. They're both in the oar locks, and so he heaves on the oars, and somebody catches up to him one day and says, "How come you have faith written on one of your oars?" "Oh, you noticed. Yeah, I have works written on the other oar." "Yeah, why did you do that?" "You want to know why I wrote faith on the one and works on the other? Because watch this." He pulls the one called faith out of the oar lock and sets it in the bottom of the boat, and then he just starts rowing with everything that he has, with only the one oar named works. And he spins in circles and goes nowhere. To illustrate further, he takes the one that says works and puts that into the boat, and puts the one that says faith back into the oar lock and starts pulling on that with all of his might. Now he's just got faith alone and still spinning circles. And so finally he puts faith back in the oar lock and he puts works back in the oar lock, and the two of them pulling together, the man crosses the lake safely and efficiently and with far more ease than he was when he was abandoning the one in favor of the other. Some people are all works and no faith. Boy, they're busy, busy at the church. They're out there spreading the word. They're doing everything that they can. They're giving their money to charity, and they're out there working, 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 and yet they have no faith. I can think of a few people like this. I can think of an entire group in Scripture called the Pharisees that were well known for their works and yet condemned for their lack of faith. And then there are some people who are all faith and no works, which is equally dangerous and damning. Every bit as damning as the Pharisees' approach to religion. And I say that because we're evangelicals, and I think that we need to hear this message. Because evangelicalism has taken what seems to be a turn into what some camps could be called hyper-grace, so that they cry foul anytime any works or any responsibility or anything of the sort is even mentioned. Legalism, that's legalism. You're adding works to salvation. You're adding to the cross of Christ. You can't do that. You're supposed to be lazy. He does all the work. Don't demand anything of me. We are major proponents of grace here. We believe fully in the virtues of faith. And yet, we are also, and I've said it before and I'll say it again, and please don't misunderstand me, we are a works-based church. And we'll deal with works next week. And if you're confused already, I can clarify much of what I've already said, hopefully next week. But we believe in works here. And James believes in works here. Because God believes in works from there. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, Jesus spoke of salvation in terms of a small gate and a narrow way. Do you remember that? He encourages us. He commands us, strive to enter through the small gate, because small is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, right? Did we forget that there is both a gate to pass through and then a path to walk on? There is a faith that brings you through the small gate, but then there is works to be performed that constitute the path we're supposed to be walking as Christians. And that if you're not on the narrow path, what makes you think you've passed through the small gate? If you don't have works, you don't have faith. If you're not on the path, it's because you haven't passed through the fence. See, we sometimes like to overemphasize the gate. We overemphasize faith, you know, have faith, have faith. And we forget that there's supposed to be some verification that accompanies such faith. Also in the parable of the sower. Because this isn't just James doing this. Like he comes out, you know, he comes in out of left field, like, there should be works. Jesus spoke of this. Oh, everybody, this is just, the Bible smacks of this all over the place. And God's not out of line either. Works should accompany rebirth. You notice in the parable of the sower, the mark of a true believer in the gospel was not their receiving it with joy up front, which might look a lot like faith. Their mark of true belief was in their bearing of fruit at the end. Well, what kind of works are expected of us, huh? So that we can hurry up and get around to pretending that we do them naturally. It's the last thing we want. But what should we be looking for in the life of a true believer? Well, James doesn't leave us without an example here. Verse 15, he says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? There's an example there, just an example. It's not a protocol. You know, don't go out and think, well, I better give some sandwich or something to somebody hungry. Better volunteer at Chum, you know, better go work at the soup kitchen, better do something to appease my guilty conscience. That's not what we're after here. But what this passage does show us is that the works that faith will produce are at the very least a bit inconvenient and somewhat sacrificial. Right? Oh, you're hungry? Oh, great. Now I have to do something about that. Oh, you need help. Ugh. And now these are the kinds of works, at the very least, that you might expect of a Christian who's been given the heart of God toward his creation. You're in need? Let me help. But the inconvenience of it is enough to scare a lot of people away. The sacrificial nature of these kinds of works are enough to turn people off. That might be why so many people prefer a faith alone Christianity, a faith alone Christianity, because they're so entirely self-absorbed. I have faith, now leave me alone. That's their faith alone. It'd be interesting to know statistically how many of those who are so zealous about being saved by faith apart from works are so rigid about it, not necessarily because it's biblical, but rather because they're selfish and want to protect themselves from the responsibility of doing anything. And that is a legitimate curiosity of mine. I wonder how many people are doing that because they just don't want to do these works. Faith alone requires nothing. Don't add to it. Okay, then don't. You live your Christianity and I'll live mine. That's what James's argument is here in verse 18. Oh, yeah, fine. You have faith? Great. I'll prove that I have faith by my works, and then you can go on producing nothing, and then we'll just both, I guess, see how it goes in the end. And by the way, using your Bible to exempt yourself from the responsibility of doing what the Bible says is not going to go well for you. If you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, you know that faith is described as a shield. The faith that, you know, like the armor of God. We're put on the armor of God and take up the shield of faith with which to quench the fiery darts of Satan. Some people use that shield of faith to defend themselves from having to do anything to help anybody. I got faith. Don't expect me to actually live like a Christian. Because look, I have the shield. No, you're supposed to be fighting against Satan with that shield. Defending yourself against Satan with that shield. Not people who need your help. Get away from me, you homeless and naked and hungry and all of you that need the gospel and all of you. Just leave me alone. Hiding behind my shield of faith. I don't know that that's actually faith. You remember how selfish the Pharisees had gotten. If you think that people aren't susceptible to playing that game, let's remember, again, a group in ancient Israel called the Pharisees that had gotten so selfish that they began to use the Bible in a twisted way to protect themselves from obeying the Bible in a sacrificial way. Jesus called them on it. He says, you sidestep God's law. For instance, Moses gave you this law from God, quote, honor your father and mother, end quote. But you say, it's all right for people to say to their parents, quote, sorry, can't help you. I vowed to give to God what I would have given to you, end quote. He says, in this way, you let them disregard their needy parents, and so you cancel the word of God. And this is only one example among many others, end quote. See how people can use the Bible to defend themselves from good works? To defend themselves against the responsibility of producing good works in their life? If they played that game, listen, and I mean this tenderly at this point. We might be playing that game. You might be playing that game. We all have Pharisaic tendencies. James here is being used by God to root those out right quick while we still have a chance to deal with them so that we might repent and not do that. Christianity has become extremely, extremely self-centered. Go to Barnes & Noble and go to the Christian book section and see how many of it is just absolute trash. You're wonderful, and you need a little bit of Jesus to make you even better. You're wicked, and you need Jesus Christ to forgive you. But of course, that won't sell at Barnes & Noble. If I ever write a book, that's going to be the title. Nah. Probably not. But the truth is that Christianity is so corrupted with humanism, where we're at the center, and we're so conditioned by its errant doctrine that we hardly give a thought anymore as to whether our faith is actually helping other people. We're just concerned about how good it's working for us. Does my faith make me feel good? Does my faith make me feel close to God? Does it make me feel good about myself and good about my future? And does it make me even, how does it make me feel? Because if it doesn't make me feel good, I'm going to reject it. Uh-oh, you just rejected the Bible. The Bible won't make you feel good. You're going to push that away too? It's not meant to make you feel good. Or rather, I can say this, and I think I'm safe in saying it. The Bible and Christianity and obedience to God is meant to make you feel good, just not in the way you think it will. It's a mysterious good feeling that there is knowing that you're right with God and walking in His will. That's painful as hell. But it feels good. It feels good to know that Jesus Christ is smiling at you and not frowning at you. So good that you will endure anything this world can dish out in order to keep that. So yeah, it feels good, but it doesn't feel good. And Christians knows this. James knows this. God knows this. If the faith you have, and this is James's argument, doesn't tangibly profit anyone else, what makes you think it's helping you? If you notice, James is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's basically saying that if your faith can't even save a third party from hunger, for example, what makes you think it's strong enough to save your soul from hell? You see how he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. You say you have faith, but you can't even give a guy a sandwich. And you think that same faith is going to deliver your soul from the lake of fire? Can't even give a guy a pair of shoes who needs them? Can't even help him? All right. Because you're welcome to believe what you believe, but here's some truth for you. Is your faith capable of doing in you whatever you're hoping it's going to do in the end when it can't even do a fraction of that for someone else? Didn't Jesus say, if you intend to build a tower, you might want to make sure you have what it takes to finish the job? You intend to go to heaven. Okay. Before you die is a perfect time for you to sit down and evaluate the materials you have with which you think you're going to go to heaven. In other words, subject the faith you say that you've got to rigid criteria. Pick it apart and stop excusing yourself and don't go easy on yourself, but look at the faith you've got and run it through the biblical sieve of evaluation to determine if the faith you have saves or if the faith you have damns. And now is a good time to do that, before you're dead, all right? Because if you don't even have enough bricks to build a doghouse, what makes you think that you're going to have enough to build yourself a castle? And some people actually believe that that's faith. Just believe. Don't think, that's dangerous. Just believe. No, that's presumption, that's not faith. You don't just live a workless life of dead faith, chanting like a mantra. I'm okay, I'll be in heaven when I die. Jesus loves me, I have faith, faith alone, no works, but hey, I'm saved, just believe, don't think, don't evaluate, don't read the Bible and scrutinize my own, just believe. No, that's not faith. That's foolish. And don't you want more assurance than that anyway? Just closing your eyes real hard and clenching your fists and hoping you make it? These things have been written so that you might know that you have eternal life. So says John, anyway. Well, how? How are you supposed to know, based on what's written, that you have eternal life or not? I'll tell you this. Certainly not by waiting until you've died to see if the faith you had actually works. Don't wait till you're dead to see if it worked. You know how many people I've talked to who are you right with God? Are you going to be in heaven when you die? Well, we'll see. What? We'll see? Could you be so foolish? Well, I'm hoping. What do you mean you're hoping? Find out what the criteria are and figure this out. If your faith is a saving faith, if the one you're living with now is a saving faith, then it should be manifesting as a salvific component along the way. Do you know what I mean by that? It should be manifesting a salvific component. There should be something about the way you're living that just kind of smacks with salvation. It just, you're getting saved, you're being saved, you're having a hard time over here, but then you're succeeding, you're overcoming sin. God is using you in the lives of others to bring them from darkness to light. You just kind of live salvifically. Works are being produced that breed health and life into your own and the lives of others. Well, is that happening? Even if it's on a small scale. God's not expecting you to be Superman. He's just saying that, boy, if you can't even give a hungry guy a sandwich, then what are you? Listen, your works may not save you, but praise God that we have them, because they will, mark my words, either confirm or deny whether you are saved, so that you can either live with assurance and peace, if indeed you manifest good works, or if your life isn't manifesting the good works that God has ordained for you to walk in, at least you've got time to make adjustments. If you're looking at your life right now and going, okay, that ain't me. I thought I had faith, but boy, it's pretty dead. That's not me. This isn't my life. This doesn't characterize the way that I'm living. All right, great. Glad that you know now. Praise the Lord that the Holy Spirit has made you aware of that. You've still got time to make adjustments. And to their shame, some people with dead faith won't make those adjustments. They'll go on living dead in their faith and dead to good works. What they'll do instead is to substitute words for deeds. They don't have good works, but boy, they can talk the talk. They're still reading their Bibles, they're still quoting Scripture, they're still studying, they're still sharp little theologians in their own little realm, but they ain't doing anything with it. If you notice in the example James gave in 15 and 16, they know how to talk, don't they? Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Sounds so holy, so caring, so gentle, and so neighborly, doesn't it? Depart in peace, be warm and filled. People with a dead faith might come to church and use Christian vernacular, which looks like faith, but in the end, some are going to be all talk and no action. Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They honor Him with their lips, but their hearts are still dead. And speaking of lip service, by the way, guess who else uses doctrinally correct, theologically sound, honorable titles when referring to Jesus? Demons do. Demons. Demons acknowledge Jesus as the Holy One of God in Mark chapter 1, or the Son of God in Matthew chapter 8, or the Most High God in Acts chapter 16. That's how they refer to Jesus. Guess who else has faith without works? Demons do. They believe in Jesus. They just don't do anything with it. James says they tremble. See, demons have awesome theology. They have perfect theology, I'll bet you. Better than anybody in this room. Better than probably all of us collectively. You're like, nuh-uh, I went to school and I know Greek and I know Hebrew and I know everything. Yeah. No, you don't. You don't. Here's a Bible verse. Quote, right now we see in part, end quote. Right now we know in part, partial. Your knowledge is imperfect. Then it will be perfect, but demons know more than you. They know the Bible better than you. They know God better than you. And if you think that believing that Jesus came into this earth as a man and died for the sins of mankind and then was buried and raised again the third day and then ascended into heaven is enough to get you into heaven, you're wrong. Demons believe that Jesus turned into a man, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, resurrected after three. They get it. They were there. They were watching. They were helping. Having correct theology and believing biblically accurate doctrine doesn't make you a Christian. In fact, if it doesn't result in works, it makes you more like a demon than anything. Did you get that? You would have, if you have no works, you would have been less similar to a demon if you never studied the Bible at all. But now that you know the Bible and still won't perform good works, you're more demonish than ever. You're demonic. You might think this is hard. Hey, blame James. Did you hear what he said in verse 19? You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. He's comparing people in his own congregation to demons. He's going, demons, yeah, that's you. That's you. Well, maybe it ain't you because they might have a leg up on you and that they actually tremble. And you don't. So they got good theology? Yes, so what? You've got good theology. Neither of you have works. And at least they tremble, like they get it. If demons were judged according to faith, they'd all pass the test. Because they all believe in God. It's because their works are taken into account that they shudder. God ain't looking at their faith. They believe in Him. God's looking at their works. And it's the absence of works in the life of a demon that condemns them, and they know that they're condemned, which is why they live in constant fear. It might be worth asking yourself, this is an interesting question that you may want to ponder. Would you rather go before God on the final day and be judged according to your faith or according to your works? It's not meant for you to answer too quickly. I think it would be worth thinking this through. And I might suggest that any apprehension you have at having your works be the thing that before God is judged, that might be an indictment on the way you're living right now. I believe, and you can take it for what it's worth, but I do believe that Christians should be just as confident in their works as much as they are in their faith, because if either one is absent, they're going to be rejected by Jesus. And if you have faith, you have works. Jesus can judge me on either. Because if I have works, then my faith is legit. And if I have faith, well, then I have works. I've got both. Why would I care? Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, you know, which sounds like faith, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not the people who say, not the people who talk the talk, it's the people who do the will of God. That is undeniably Jesus taking works into account on judgment day. See, a lot of people are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord. And He says, I'm not going to pay much attention to that. It's those who do the will of God in heaven. Those who do. See, demons believe in Jesus, but it isn't transforming them at all. Their belief doesn't transform their life. So if our life is not being transformed by what we believe about Jesus, then we're no different than a demon, and apparently neither is our eternal destiny. Yeah, we've got faith, but it's a faith that damns. This is not a faith that saves. Genuine faith has to be more than just a sort of an acceptance of some facts about God. Has to go a little bit deeper than just the ability to believe and remember what's true about God. It was common in the daily practice of an ancient Jew at the time of Christ to sort of wake up in the morning and affirm Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's what James is referring to in verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You affirm this all the time. You wake up in the morning and you quote Deuteronomy 6, 4. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, there is one God. And you just quote it, and it goes no deeper than that. Demons know that. They can quote Bible verses. They believe there's one God. They know Deuteronomy 6, 4. But their life isn't being transformed. And see, now, we evangelicals have the same sort of thing going on sometimes where we can quote stuff. We've got creeds. We even sing them. Do you know what the Nicene Creed is? You might not know what the Nicene Creed is, but you might recognize this song if I sing it for you. Forgive me if it's terrible and off-key, but I believe in one God, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, born of virgin birth. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, proceeding from the Father and the Son, with them glorified. I worship one God. You got it, right? We sing it, right? We know it, right? And do we believe it? Okay, great. We've got creeds. We've got as much of a creed today as they had then in Deuteronomy 6:4. And James goes, okay, yeah, demons believe the same thing. They believe in one God, maker of heaven and earth. They believe in Jesus Christ, born of virgin birth. They believe in the Holy Spirit, and they tremble. They have a visceral, emotional reaction to it. See, they have more than just good doctrine. They also have strong emotional responses to that doctrine. There's a lot of people that have that happen. The rich young ruler did. He came to Jesus, and Jesus dumped a bunch of good theology on him, and the Bible says that he went away sad. So he heard a very poignant sermonette from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, and he was emotionally stirred. Did it do anything for him? No. He got good doctrine, and he was emotional about it, but it went no further. Some of us do the same thing. We sat through stuff like this before. We've been made to feel nervous. We've felt the anxiety. We were stirred. Some of us, we've even cried. We've wept. But that's about as far as it went. And James is going, there needs to be works beyond this, or you are right there neck and neck with demons on the race to hell. This is the broad path, and the damned walk that path. You say you have faith and you've passed through the small gate. All right, then, get to walking the narrow way. The life of works. Stop excusing yourself if every time the opportunity comes to serve the Lord tangibly, visibly, you balk, you punt. You wait for somebody else to do it. Or, God help you, all you do is pray. I'm not negating the importance of prayer, but if that's all you've got, God ain't listening. Oh, I see somebody who's in dire need. Lord, just please fulfill their needs. You know, Lord, I just pray that you would help them. And God's going, you have money. I ordained that you would be the one to help them. Why do you think they crossed your path? Go for it. You want my prayer answered? Then go and you will be the answer to the prayer you're praying. If it's within your means, why pray? Your prayer is only stopping the prayer from being fulfilled. Too much talk. Not enough action. Do you get James's point? I recently heard someone say, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's a good question. What has your life produced since your conversion, because of your conversion, that would not have happened without your conversion? Are you born again? And what makes you think so? Faith? Because you have faith? Really? Faith alone? Is that it? Okay, though, you're not born again. You're damned. Faith alone is dead. I want more than impractical righteousness for myself, personally speaking. Sure, I get that righteousness is imputed by faith apart from works, but I want works. I want my faith to go further than that. I want works. I want it for myself. I want it for everybody else. I think that's the heart of God. Because listen, I'm not content when my selfishness and sin hurts other people. I'm not content to just sit back and go, well, you know what? I'm righteous. I have imputed righteousness. I want to stop hurting other people. I want to actually, practically, tangibly, visibly stop sinning. I don't want just righteousness that's imputed to me so that on judgment day God looks and goes, well, I don't see you, I see Christ. I want to live a better life than the one I'm living right now. I want a faith that works. So I can leave this one on a positive note, and here it is. When we become Christians, we come in with a lot of baggage. And some of us, it's overwhelming baggage. We've got issues that we deal with. We've got issues that we're still dealing with. But I want you to understand something here, that when James speaks like he's speaking to us this morning, he's making a promise to us that good works will accompany genuine faith. And that is good news. Real faith actually works. Have you come in with baggage? You got issues? James is going, don't worry. If your faith is genuine, there's hope. There's hope. Your issues can be dealt with, because saving faith has power in it. Power to get something done in your life and in the lives of others. You don't have to struggle forever. You don't have to be a victim of sin for the rest of your life. So if you came to Christ hopelessly sinful and afraid, wondering if you would ever change, wondering if these issues would ever be dealt with, wondering if you would ever be any different, saving faith promises that you will. How do you like that? I'll take some of that then. I want the faith that saves, the faith that works through me in a tangible way into the lives of others, that saves them from very practical failures and very practical needs. I want a faith, a genuine faith in myself that saves me also from being a continual victim. I want a faith that actually saves me from the power of sin. I want a faith that works. But if there's no works, then it's dead. And you're not being saved from anything. And no one around you is benefiting from the faith you say you have. Saving faith is alive to good works. If it's a saving faith, it will do God's will. It will do God's will. Lord, we thank you for the boldness of James and the direct approach that he employs here in writing this letter. I pray, Father, that you would be good to us here in helping us to see where perhaps our faith is dead and not alive. That if anyone in this room or within earshot has grown comfortable in a Christian life that makes bold professions of faith and yet rejects every and any opportunity to serve the Lord in a sacrificial way for the sheer pleasure of knowing that they're being used by God Almighty, please waken us up, even as dead men or dead women, to the fact that we need to be saved for the first time. Saved first and foremost from our own ignorance and self-deception. Second of all, to the sin that keeps us from performing in this life as a Christian. And furthermore, save us from the guilt of having had ample opportunity to be a conduit of blessing to the lives of others and refusing to allow that charity to flow through us. We pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to work in our minds. Help us to see this morning. We love you.